in 1 Kings chapter 15 verse 25 and is to be found on page 356 in the Church Bible. 1 Kings chapter 15 verse 25. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Bashar, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Bashar killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins that Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. As for the other events of Nadab's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Bashar, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Bashar, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned for 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Bashar. I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the way of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to provoke me to anger by their sins. So I am about to consume Bashar and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Bashar who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. As for the other events of Bashar's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Bashar rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, succeeded him as king. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Bashar and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did, and becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. This is the word of the Lord.
I must express my deep thanks to James for doing that reading at the last minute, it turns out. He wasn't down to do the reading, and if you are going to do a reading at the last minute, you really don't want a list of Old Testament names. So a round of applause, I think, for James for that, because that was manfully done. It reminds me of the advice my father used to give to Bible readers. He says, when you have difficult Hebrew names, just say it confidently with a slight French accent, and nobody will know any different. And I thought James did very well. Well, we're about to enter into 1 Kings as we carry on this series. And 1 Kings and 2 Kings are a slightly depressing series of books, because what they chart is the descent of God's people into the abyss. So let's ask for the Lord's help as we read more about his people now. Father God, we do pray that as we look at your word, even when we see people who claim to be yours acting in the most shameful and sinful ways, Lord, please may we lift our eyes to you and see in you our hope and our salvation, but also to take to heart the warnings we read about in your word, not to be plunged into despair, but to be given fresh resolve to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the nature of what I do is that I do a lot about death. And one of the features of death is that when someone dies, we have a habit, which is a really good habit, of trying to sum up their life, of speaking of them. What is in newspapers called an obituary, trying to describe the person. And of course, as is often the case, very serious times can often breed an element of humour as well. And I came across the following obituaries, which I thought I might share with you. The first obituary I came across was this: was always quick to point out others' grammatical errors. We all know someone like that, don't we? Mine is my wife. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Sorry. The next obituary is of an individual who spent many years in Lourdes, 12 years at Lourdes Cricket Ground, and he was known for invading the pitch frequently. And that was Peter the Cat. And his obituary was, this was written by the chairman of the MCC, he was a cat of great character and loved publicity. So I quite like that one. One of my very favourites is this. He was a self-made man and he worshipped his creator, which I think is quite a clever one. And then one tombstone apparently reads this: the longest live burial world record attempt. The word being an attempt as opposed to success. So obituaries, legacy. What does it mean? Well, it's been a very popular word recently, what with the Olympics. It's been banned around a lot. But actually it's a word which applies to each one of us. Some of us will be people who are very concerned about our ultimate legacy. We'll be thinking about how people will remember us. In the list of vicars of St. Patrick's or ministers of St. Patrick's, how will they regard the time of David? Or maybe in your workplace, or when you think about the things you've achieved, you sometimes find yourself thinking about your long-term legacy. What people will say. But even if you don't, even if you're not, say, as arrogant as I am, we all think about our daily legacy. We all have times when we start thinking, in fact, not just times, but quite frequently, what do people think of us? And we're imagining all the time what they think of us and how they assess us and how they judge us, how they would describe us. Those sort of not legacy at our death, but legacy each day. Well, in our Bible reading today, one of the themes is this theme of legacy. And it starts with the legacy of one man, and that is Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was this individual who'd risen from being an official under Solomon's reign when the whole of Israel had been one kingdom. But at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom had been split in two, and the biggest northern part had gone away, and they had made Jeroboam just a normal official. They had made him king. And Jeroboam then reigned over the northern kingdom. And by the time of our reading today, he is now dead. And the key thing the writer wants us to know is this, that Jeroboam has left a massive legacy. On his tombstone is a statement of his life. Well, what is that legacy? Well, if we go back from our passage to chapter 14, we read it in verses 6 to 9. This is on page 354, if you would like to follow it. It says this: Ahijah, or Hijah, we don't know, comes to Jeroboam's wife, actually, and he says this: go and tell Jeroboam that this is what the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. So Jeroboam's reign was characterized by many things, in many ways seen as quite successful. He'd gone from being nothing to being a king. But the one thing the Lord says is that you have sinned, Jeroboam. And what is the sin he speaks of? It is the sin of idolatry. Now, we might be thinking, well, what on earth has that got to me, do with me? Idolatry and kings and all of that. Golden calves or bronze calves. What does it have to do with me? Well, the clue is how the prophet speaks of idolatry. Did you notice that? He says this, "You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back." Now that is an experience we all know, isn't it? That moment when we sort of know what God would have us do or would have us not do, and we thrust God behind our back. We sort of say, we don't want to think about you right now because we're focusing on something else. We want to do something else. Ultimately, what it means is we want to worship something else, whatever it is. Whether it be money or pleasure or whatever, we push the Lord behind our back, just like Jeroboam did. Well, one thing is absolutely clear in Jeroboam's legacy, and as we read on and see his ongoing legacy after his death through the kings that follow him, one thing is absolutely clear, that God hates idolatry. It's in number 15, chapter 14. He says, "You have provoked me to anger." And that is a theme picked up many times in our own reading about the Lord's anger at people's idolatry. Verse 7 of chapter 16, "Because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." The Lord hates idolatry. But we perhaps struggle with this. We say, well, surely God needs to get over it. Why is God getting so angry? Simply because people won't worship him. Surely the harm done to other human beings matters more than our turning away from God, our pushing God behind our back. Well, I think there are two reasons why idolatry is so bad. In fact, there are many more, but I'm just going to highlight two. And the second is absolutely clearly from our passage. The first is to do with the nature of idolatry. Because the nature of idolatry is that it slanders God. Slander is a terrible thing. When someone is accused falsely of doing something wrong, and so their name is treated as rubbish. And it's recently been in the news with that Tory peer, Lord McAlpine. Did you hear about that? Do you remember reading about that? He was the Tory peer who, in the Twitter sphere, was falsely accused of being part of a paedophile ring. And the rumours went around and people passed it on, and his name was mud. And it turned out to be totally false. And as a result, Lord McAlpine decided to take those people who passed his name, the false allegation on, he decided to take them to court. Was he wrong in doing so? No, of course he wasn't. He deserved restitution, and those people need to know that that was wrong, that it was wrong to do that. Slander, you see, is a horrible thing. How horrible it is depends on how much the person is made to look worse than they are. That's an important point. You know, for instance, if I said to you, I don't know, that Hitler was cruel to rabbits and embezzled money, it wouldn't actually be that great a slander, even though I have no reason to believe that was true. Right? Because you think, well, that's the least of the things he did wrong. I don't think any worse of him because he was cruel to rabbits and he embezzled money. But if I took someone else, if I took, say, the head of the RSPCA, and I have no reason to believe this is true, and said that they were cruel to rabbits and they embezzled money, that would be far more serious slander because they were a more moral person. They had done fewer things wrong. Well, idolatry, if you like, is slander raised to the cosmic level. It is where we take the one who is perfect and holy, who has never done anything wrong, in fact, in the face of our evil, died for us, who to whom everything is owed, our whole lives and everything we have, and we say, actually, no, we don't need to really be that sort of God. Either we're going to worship other gods, or we're going to choose how to worship you. We shouldn't have to do it how you say. And the symptom of how bad our idolatry is this, that we then further besmirch his name by saying that he should be more concerned about the evil we do to other human beings than the slander we've done to him. We say God needs to lighten up. But in so doing, we slander him even more. But there is another reason why idolatry is so bad, and that is its consequence. It leads to chaos. And if we read chapters 15 and 16, and in fact the rest of 1 Kings, we see the chaos that ensues because of Jeroboam's idolatry. The first thing we see is that dynasties in Israel come to an end. Now, this might be a really technical point, but spare with me for the moment, okay? Dynasties come to an end. The idea that you pass on the kingdom from father to son. You know, we say that George will one day inherit the kingdom. Why? Because we believe in dynasties. And we're used to that from history. But dynasties, because of idolatry, get smashed apart for God's people in God's nation. David's son was idolatrous, and so they lost the majority of the kingdom. Jeroboam is idolatrous, and so we saw earlier, rather than his family inheriting his kingdom generation after generation, which would have created stability for God's people, it would have put an end to civil war amongst God's people and the brutal death and destruction that goes on with that. Rather than that, Jeroboam's line comes to an end with his son, who just reigns for 2 years. So the end of these dynasties then leads to power constantly switching sides. And there being constant war and conflict between each other. And this cycle of conflict, which causes such devastation for God's people and will eventually lead to the obliteration of the nation. But of course, that's what idolatry does. When we turn our back on worshipping God, when we push God behind us, either by worshipping something else or by saying we want to worship you how we choose, when we decide that we want to be in charge, when we decide that we want to be masters of our own life, when each person says, I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes, I'm going to be true to myself, it is not surprising that we start rubbing up against each other and coming into conflict, isn't it? If we have our lives in line with the truth, we will be going in the same direction. But when we depart from the truth through our own truths, we start coming into conflict with each other. It's the real consequence of the do-it-yourself religion I spoke of last week, we saw in God's Word last week. And it's why atheists are right when they say, well, you know, religion causes conflict. They're absolutely right. It does. Because people disagree, and so they fight. Well, actually, the atheists are partly right. They've got the wrong word when they say religion. What they should say is really idolatry causes conflict. That works much better, actually, because you don't have to press history very far to see that atheism has caused a huge amount of conflict. In fact, actually, last century, atheism was behind more conflicts and more devastation than any other belief system. So actually, it's not religion itself. It is idolatry. It is turning away from God and choosing our own way, which leaves us in conflict with one another. And the thing is, God really cares about idolatry. And we see this in our passage. You see, 1 and 2 Kings is, if I'm really honest, rather boring for a student of history. It's not a historian's book, because it leaves out a lot of details that a history student would want to know. Let me give you an example as we look at Omri. Omri is a bit further on in our passage. And we read this about him. It says this, the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king. This is in verse 21 of chapter 16. And the other half supported Omri. Great, we've got a really good build-up here. Two people competing for the throne. As a historian, you're waiting in battles and intrigue and everything else. Verse 22 says this, but Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. Fabulous. That it? That's like summarising the match yesterday as, oh, and New Zealand beat England, when there was so much more to it than that. It's rubbish. It doesn't tell us the details. And then he goes on to say this. It describes the fact that Omri bought a hill of Samaria for 2 talents of silver and builds a city called Samaria. And it then moves on. And yet, as a historian, I'm thinking that's really interesting. You know, obviously Omri was quite a tactical, strategic king. He'd seen that the old place of Tirzah was a dangerous place for a king. He'd killed his predecessor there. And so he wants a strategically significant capital city for the new kingdom. This is smart thinking. This is a good king. This is an effective king. But the Bible's not interested. The Times obituary would focus on Omri's great successes and his giving security to his nation. But instead, it says two things. It says this. With each of the kings, it says, if you want to know all that stuff, look it up. Right? Look at this, verse 31. As for the other events of Nadab's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Verse 5. As for the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievement, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Verse 14. As for the other event, get this, and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And verse 20 again, as for the other events of Zimri's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? See, all that stuff, just look it up if you're interested. That's not what we're about. So what are we really about? Well, they're about how far they were obedient to God in their reign. And crucially, the phrase which comes up is, did they walk in the way of Jeroboam? Did they walk in his way of idolatry? And every time, the answer is yes. Verse 26, Nadab did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father, Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. He's talking about the idolatry there. Baasha, the next king, verse 34. He says this, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin. Zimri, verse 19. He had committed doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. And verse 26 for Omri. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The obituary here is simply about their pursuit of idolatry that they carried in the ways of Jeroboam. There's many, many things that could have been written about these kings, but the only thing the Bible's concerned about, the only thing that heaven is concerned about, is this obituary. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam. We can sometimes obsess about what our legacy will be or is. We probably don't think about our funerals every day, but we do often run little obituaries through our head all the time. How do people assess us now? And we get very concerned about how other people judge us. And we want them to think he was a good father, she was a good wife, she developed a successful business, he was well-liked, she dressed well, he kept his hair. And so we work hard to make a mark or have an impact in the future. Or we work hard to paint what we've done in the past in the best possible light. What if you've ever done that? I have to say, if you ever heard me talking about my sporting achievements, none of them were actually that good. But why do I big them up? I care about what other people think. I care about my legacy. Those daily obituaries matter to me. But all of those obituaries will one day be lost. Only one comment on your life will last forever. When they write the book about, what was it? It must be around about a million kings by now. Once it carries on through the rest of God's people, there's only one obituary which will matter. It'll say, as for the other events of David's life, the things he did, you can look them up on Google. The only thing that matters is the way he walked. And that's the question we are confronted with today. What will our heavenly obituary look like? That will be very short. It will go something like this. so-and-so walked in the ways of. There are two options here. The first is, it will say David walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And he lived a life of idolatry, not with calves, but pushing the Lord behind his back, not living wholeheartedly for him. David walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Well, it might be that king, or it may be another king. In the reading I read right at the beginning, the word of judgment on Jeroboam. Jeroboam is accused because he doesn't do what his father had done. He hadn't lived in the way of David. He said this in verse 8 of chapter 14. You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart. But actually, the other option for us isn't David. It's for David's greater son. It's Jesus. So the question is, which of these two will be true of us? David walked in the ways of which one? Jeroboam or Jesus? Delete is appropriate. That's what the heavenly scribe will be ready to do. Which name will he scrub out for us? People often ask, well, as a Christian, what is the purpose of our life? It is simply this, to walk in the way of Jesus, to live like him. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means be like him, be the sort of person he was, speaking God's truth, offering God's salvation along with God's message of judgment, and loving in a way that meant he would give up his life. But even more than that, it means bringing glory to him. Wouldn't it be great if at our funeral, in our obituary or the tributes paid to us, they spoke more about Jesus than about us? Wouldn't it be great if those closest to us, as they were planning the service and speaking to the vicar, knew that the best way they could honour us would be to honour the Lord Jesus? The warning of Jeroboam is we can so pursue our own priorities that somewhere along the line, along with all of those who came after him, we miss out on our real purpose, which is not to put the Lord behind us, but to put him before us and to follow closely with him. So go away after today and ask that question, for what legacy am I living? What am I hoping that all the people around me will say about me? And then ask the Lord to help us that it will be that we walked in the way of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, that is our prayer. Well, at least for some of us, maybe not for all of us. Maybe some of us are still exploring you and are unsure. Lord, I pray that we will only be one of two people. We'll either be people who are still wondering and have yet to commit, or we will be people who lived wholeheartedly for you. Lord, for the times when we are wanting to have you, but also not to walk in your ways, to worship you, but on our own terms, please convict us. And please help us to walk in the way of Jesus and not in the way of Jeroboam. To walk in the way of true worship and not in the way of man-made worship and man-made idolatry. We ask this in your name. Amen.